I'd like to underline the last point made by Mr. Peters and express again my appreciation to this fine firm of architects for their help in this. You may not all realize it, but we have seating here unexcelled for 3,000 people, plus the five stories behind us for our academic program and the fine arts and music, which the state of Arizona is receiving for less than $3 million. The Philharmonic Hall, part of the Lincoln Center in New York City, recently completed, seats 2,500, I am told. I saw it virtually complete. And I am told that the cost of that structure was $15,600,000. In the R.E. McKee Construction Company, the state of Arizona was indeed fortunate to have a company experienced in large structures and possessed in this case with unusual appreciation for the work of this great designer and for the architects, and furthermore endowed with the organizational genius to bring together and inspire skilled artisans from the many arts represented in the building trades. The workmen truly worked as if inspired. I'd invite your attention to the virtually flawless brickwork on the exterior, for example. It is with pleasure and satisfaction that I acknowledge the performance of the American workmen, the artisans, the subcontractors, the professional workers, brought together with such excellent results by the R.E. McKee Company. In asking Mr. McKee now to give us his greetings, I'd like to also to ask to indulge his willingness introduce other members of his firm and company who may be with us today. Mr. R.E. McKee.
We are extremely happy and proud to have had a part in the development of this beautiful and interesting structure. We have constructed many expensive buildings over the past half century, but very few buildings could compare in design with this wonderful structure. This building will remain modern, attractive, useful, and practical for many years to come. The employees who were directly involved in the construction of the auditorium are to be complimented for the magnificent job they did. Mr. John Rattenberry, the resident architect, was always available to help solve the daily problems which arose, and we are grateful for his patience with those in our organization with whom he worked. Taliesin Architects did an extraordinary job in designing this unusual and magnificent structure. Those persons who were responsible for bringing this distinctive auditorium into reality would be equally proud of the accomplishment if they could be here with us. We have enjoyed every day working for the university and the architects. I would like to ask my brother, C.D. McKee, to stand, who had an important part in the building of this building. Mr. Eugene Collier, the engineer in charge.
On this occasion, I consider myself thrice blessed, and I should like to acknowledge those blessings. And having had our next speaker as my graduate dean, his charming wife is a great source of encouragement and inspiration to me and my wife, Eudora. And together with their friendship of many years, today his unexcelled service as acoustical consultant on this great project. We feel that the collaboration between Dr. Knudsen, the architects, the builders, Dr. Eisenhower, has indeed produced a quality of sound and feeling for this great hall, which will mark it for fame as well as the name of its great designer. We shall now be pleased to hear the greetings of one of the world's renowned physicists, Chancellor Emeritus of the University of California, Los Angeles, Dr. Vern O. Knudsen.
Gamage, Governor Fannin, President Durham, distinguished guests, ladies and gentlemen. Homer Durham asked me to give give you a lecture on acoustics and how we solve the problems here in 7 minutes. I can promise you one thing, I'll take only the 7 minutes. And this is the assurance. The solutions of the acoustical problems of this monumental auditorium have been for me a challenging and rewarding experience. And I have greatly enjoyed my associations with your university officials and the Taliesin architects. The required conditions for the hearing of speech in an auditorium are relatively simple, but they are not so easily attained in large auditoriums. Briefly, these conditions are: 1, the speaker must speak loudly enough, or his speech must be amplified, which is necessary in all large auditoriums such as this one, and you are dependent upon the quality and operation of the sound system, which I pray God will operate properly now. The room must be free from echoes and from excessive reverberation. The shape and dimensions of the room must be so designed that it is free from echoes, interfering reflections, and so that it provides a favorable distribution of reflected sound to all listeners. These conditions can and must be controlled and evaluated, and then we can predict how well speech will be heard in any planned or existing auditorium, and we can design the auditorium and its sound amplification system so as to provide satisfactory conditions for the hearing of speech. Of course, we must know the acoustical power of the speaker. And that's not so easy. You must know, for example, that the loudest speaker generates about 37 times as much power as the weakest speaker does. The range is from 4 to 150 microwatts. I'm a 100 microwatter, and yet it would take 1 million of Bern Knudsens to generate enough electrical power to light an ordinary 100-watt lamp. So you see how small we are acoustically. A 4-microwatter, the weakest speaker I've measured in my series of measurements at UCLA, generates only enough speech power that in an auditorium as large as this, he could be heard only beyond not beyond the third row. You would hear his vowels all right, but you would not hear the consonants, and that's where usually you have difficulty in hearing speech. We assume that the speaker will speak plainly, a risky but necessary assumption. These variable conditions must be treated statistically, but when this is done, we can predict the probable outcome and design the auditorium for the optimal hearing of speech. But the designing of an auditorium for music is an extremely complex problem and is not fully understood even by the most competent experts, and I include myself. The following diverse attributes of man and music complicate the problem: musical taste, experience with other music rooms, the wide range of musical composition, slow or fast, classical or modern, symphonic or choral, for one, a few, or many instruments. All these diverse elements and many others complicate the problem, the complete solution of which must await further knowledge, research, and technological innovations. But much can and has been realized in the acoustical design of this auditorium. It is not impaired with echoes. It is not afflicted with disturbing noise. It is not marred by the focusing effects of malfunctioning concave surfaces. Its shape and dimensions are designed to perform as a grand musical instrument. The interior materials are designed to give the optimal reverberation to all audible frequencies, not too live, not too dead. And the large convex surfaces are designed to provide proper diffusion so that the sound will flow smoothly and gently to all listeners from all directions, giving them the feeling that they are immersed in the music, and not that the music comes from a motion picture screen or from loudspeakers at the front of the room. These and other desirable conditions have been attained within certain limits, and I emphasize within certain limits. You know, for example, that organ and choral music sound best in the large reverberant room, and that a string quartet and most chamber music are heard best in a small, non-reverberant room. The optimal reverberation time for Mozart and Haydn symphonies is shorter than it is for most of the music of Bach, Beethoven, Tchaikovsky, Richard Strauss, and many modern composers. Obviously, compromises must be made to meet these varied conditions, and the compromises are even more severe for an auditorium that must be used for speech as well as music, because the optimal reverberation for speech is much less than it is for music. The proper shape of a music room is a requirement of the highest priority. Many architects, but not Frank Lloyd Wright and William Wesley Peters, believe that faulty shapes can be corrected by covering the offending surfaces with highly absorptive materials. A bad shape is a permanent liability. A good shape is a valuable asset and a creation of beauty. It is conspicuously seen that in designing the interior shape of Gamage Auditorium, we not only avoided the use of concave surfaces, but in contrast, we used prominent convex surfaces, which also harmonize with the graceful exterior convex surfaces. These are, in a sense, a mirror image of the exterior. The interior convex surfaces in this auditorium are more prominent than in any other auditorium I know, and the acoustical measurements and observations I have made in it assure me, at least, that you have one of the best auditoriums in America. I believe Frank Lloyd Wright and Grady Gamage would approve of this monument to them, and I fervently hope and pray that you will. Thus far, however, I have one complaint about this auditorium. It is not at UCLA. Thank you.
Dr. Knutson, I pledge myself to try to achieve 100 microwaves. The benefits this project have derived from Dr. George Eisenhower of the Yale School of Drama are yet largely to be seen as well as heard. The great acoustical shell behind me, first of its type and kind, 50 tons of steel, is his own contribution. The men and women, the players, singers or speakers, and other performers on this great stage, thanks to the collaboration we have had expressed here today, will never be merely players, in Shakespeare's phrase, where all the world's a stage, but they will be players on one of the great stages of the world, I'm sure. We shall be happy to hear now from Mr. George Eisenhower.
President Durham, Your Excellency, Mrs. Wright, my fellow collaborators, distinguished guests, and ladies and gentlemen, there is an old saying that the theater is two planks in passion. The symbolic reference is obvious. The audience sits on one plank, the performer performs on another one. What passes between them is passion. This has been so ever since a large dedication was held sometime 300 BC on a hillside in Athens, as we are holding a dedication today in Tempe, Arizona. As a scientist would measure time, it is nothing but an instant between that event which took place on a hillside in Athens and this event which is taking place today. As the artist, however, recognizes experience, much has happened. The performing arts are the most ephemeral of the arts. They take place only in time. A performance only exists during the time it takes for the performance to take place. The only real thing about it after it's over is what you remember of it. This is at once the problem and the excitement of designing buildings for the performing arts. There is no problem in architecture as complex as is this one. Because here the architect is to provide a vehicle for other arts, which exist only in the mind. Now, much has happened since the legendary pipes of Pan and the legendary harp of Orpheus was invented. The modern pipe organ, physically, is no different, but some engineering had to be done in the meantime. The same thing can be said of the modern piano. In fact, concert going is less than 100 years old. The first musician to ever hire a hall was Franz Liszt. He did so not quite 100 years ago. These things, most of them, up until that time, were only for privilege. Not only did the Lord of the Manor own the theater, the opera house, or the concert hall, he also owned the instruments. It is the problem of designing this kind of building in a democracy such as ours, which was the central problem that was faced by the designers of this structure. Due to the economic realities of 20th century USA, volumes such as this cannot be provided for the individual arts of the drama, concert going, the opera, musical comedy, and the dance. The problem, therefore, is to somehow, in one structure, with this huge volume, where we can seat 3,000 people, to provide a stage that will do for all of the performing arts. This is a difficult order. The Europeans say it's impossible. However, the American way of looking at this type of building is one of pragmatism. It is, first of all, one of analysis. What do the separate art forms require in terms of seeing ability, in terms of acoustics, in terms of stage machinery, etc.? As Dr. Knutson told you, the requirements acoustically of a room for speech and a room for music are diametrically opposed to each other. The problem of such a structure as this, in terms of the stage facilities, since we must provide for music, since we must provide rigging to suit the modern theater, are also just as diverse. When we have the great room for music, the musicians must physically and psychologically be in the same room as you, the audience. When the room becomes a theater or an opera house, we then remove one wall of the large space, provide another operating space for the artists in which the performance takes place. This is diametrically opposed to the conditions for music. This is the first building of its kind where a modern stage, both for music, theater, dance, and drama, have become an organic one. This, I am sure, is the way Mr. Wright would put it. Thank you.
I'm certain that the debt that mankind owes to womankind for civilization will never be fully appreciated, nor the debt that a husband owes his devoted wife. In presenting Mrs. Grady Gamage now for her response on this great memorable occasion for all of us, for her son, and for herself, I'm at loss for words to introduce her. Safe to say that she has always proved herself to be equal to any occasion, and I'm sure this will be more than true on this occasion. With great pride, I present Mrs. Grady Gamage.
Thank you, President Durham, for those very wonderful, warm words. And thank you for all that you and Mrs. Durham do with a very special kind of understanding and thoughtfulness for Grady Jr. and for me. This is one of the times that I hope you will remember what I said to you in the very first note I wrote you, a note I was prompted to write you on the day when I read of your appointment in the press. I said then that I hoped that you and Mrs. Durham would always understand and would always remember that my tears were never for the fact that you had come to us. They were only for the fact that I was not standing at Grady's side to welcome you here. There are moments in the lives of all of us which are almost more than we can bear, and this is that kind of moment for me. But of course, I would not be denied a second of it, because it is one of the proudest moments of my life. I know there will be many others given to me by Grady Jr., and there were many of them in those magic years that I lived with the man I loved and lived the life I loved. And those magic years were spent, as are the years of any truly happy marriage, not in looking at each other, but in looking ahead together in the same direction. In those years, this building was just a dream. And today, we have exquisite evidence that dreams come true if you believe enough and you work enough and you have the faith. And I am secondly humbly grateful today. Grady Jr. and I are grateful, first of all, for the vision, for the creative genius, and for the skilled workmanship which has built this building. We are grateful to those of you who gave special encouragement and understanding to Dr. Gamage in very discouraging moments when a lesser man would have abandoned his dream. And we are grateful, I think, above everything, for the gratifying, joyful way in which all of you have anticipated and have accepted what will be a living memorial. And it will be living because the prospect of what's going to happen in this tremendous structure is exciting indeed to anticipate. And we are grateful for the warm way in which you have indicated to us that you think this is an honor well deserved, an honor well earned. And for this, we are grateful above everything else. Engraved on my heart are those lovely lines of Robert Frost's, "The woods are lovely, dark and deep, and I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep." And I am keeping a promise this morning in saying thank you. Thank you for the part you have played in making today a reality, and thank you for all you will do to keep this building a shining dream come true. It's here and it's ours because two wonderful men were big enough to meet the challenge of their day. And I hope that this occasion will inspire us to try to do the same. Thank you.
Our neighbor and friend, past governor of the state, past member of the Board of Regents, Dr. Howard Pyle, has come home to Tempe today from his busy office in Chicago to pronounce the benediction on this occasion of historic memory. Former Governor Pyle.
Thank you. To the God and Father of us all, we pray. May the silence of this moment of benediction enshrine the full significance of this occasion for all of us. Although this is a building made of the substance of this world, we are deeply aware of the extent to which the lives of those who conceived it, built it, and now share in its dedication for the use of those who must follow, came into being out of the goodness and creative wisdom of the master builder. Thus, it is altogether appropriate that our gratitude should reach upward and outward to the eternal source of our strength, and in a very personal way, to those whose physical presence we miss, but whose spirits are as imperishable as our Heavenly Father so planned it to be. We leave this convocation enriched. We leave this building to our posterity with the confident conviction that all we want it to be will be so blessed into being by an eternally kind God of us all. In the blessed name of his only begotten Son, we pray. Amen.